following is a presentation of the Reformation Bible Society. It is a recorded breakout session from the August 3rd, 2024 conference in Lynchburg, Virginia.
Without further ado, it's my pleasure to introduce our first speaker for this morning, Dr. Peter Van Cleek, Jr. Dr. Van Cleek serves as a professor at Trinity Baptist College in Jacksonville, Florida. He earned his PhD from Liberty University here in Lynchburg in Christian theology and apologetics. He has authored multiple books in defense of pre-critical bibliology, and he is the co-creator of standardsacredtext.com, where you will find hundreds of his shorter writings. Dr. Van Cleek will present this morning on the following topic, Augustine and the Septuagint. Welcome, Dr. Cleek.
All right, thank you.
Pardon.
You're good. All right. Good morning, everyone. I am very excited to see this many people show up. Honestly, I'm sorry. I have to apologize. I only printed 10 copies. So in that blue folder back there, I've got 10 copies of this paper. If you want a copy emailed to you, I have a paper down front with a pen, right? If you just write your email on that paper, I can email you a copy of the paper if you want one. So I've done one of these, several of these before, and I tried to ad-lib my way through it, and I didn't finish the paper, so for better or for worse, I'm going to have to read the paper to stay on time. So, all right, so the title of my paper, Augustine's Belief in the Septuagint in Light of Reformed Epistemology, a Temporally Constrained Case Study. Among the Greek versions of the Old Testament, that of the 70 interpreters deservedly holds the first place with us. It was so highly valued by the Jews and Christians in the East and West that by the former it was used publicly in the synagogues, and by the latter it alone, or versions made from it, was used in their churches. To this day, the Greek and most other Oriental churches recognize it alone. This is Francis Turretin in his Institutes in 1696. So for our introduction, using Augustine's professed belief in the Septuagint, the following paper assesses whether his belief is rational and warranted according to certain criteria of Reformed epistemology. Methodologically, this paper will examine whether Augustine held such a belief while possessing properly functioning faculties in an environment conducive to those faculties according to a design plan aimed at truth, which is successfully so aimed. After said assessment, this paper will conclude that Augustine's belief in the Septuagint was indeed rational and warranted, though ultimately incorrect. His method was sound, but his data was compromised. Limits. In order to offer a fair assessment of Augustine's belief, there are several well-known propositions regarding the Septuagint and its status that must remain exempt. First, this paper will uncritically accept the assertion that the 72 translators of the Septuagint were called to separately translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek without any interpersonal collaboration. That said, for brevity's sake, we will refer to this account as the legend. Furthermore, this paper will not address the assertion that the letter of Aristeus is mere Jewish propaganda, nor will it address the assertion that said letter is pseudepigraphical. This paper excludes the above in order to preserve Augustine's belief from anachronistic defeaters, which, as it appears, he was not aware of and, as such, could not serve as defeaters for his belief. Augustine's argument. Augustine's argument in favor of the Septuagint as the Word of God in Greek is divided into two major heads, historical and theological. The former is the overarching claim, while the latter is embedded throughout the historical. That is, Augustine does not draw a marked line of demarcation between what is historical and what is theological. The two are intertwined, woven together, without apology and without explanation. A method worth noting in itself, but both space and the limits of our investigation prohibit us from any meaningful pursuit on this point. Still, in the interest of clarity, the foregoing explanation of the two heads of his historical-theological argument will be separated and treated as distinct positive arguments. Augustine's historical argument. Augustine writes, quote, "When the high priest had sent them to him in Hebrew, he afterwards demanded interpreters of him, and there were given him 72, out of each of the 12 tribes, 6 men, most learned in both languages, to wit the Hebrew and Greek, and their translation is now by custom called the Septuagint. It is reported indeed that there was an agreement in their words so wonderful, stupendous, and plainly divine that when they had sat at this work, each one apart, for so it pleased Ptolemy to test their fidelity, they differed from each other in no word which had the same meaning and force, or in the order of the words, but as if the translators had been one. So what all had translated was one, because in very deed the one spirit had been in them all. End quote. To this he adds, by virtue of this miracle, it is unreasonable to accept the assertions of Jerome, though learned, in that he is but one scholar, while the Septuagint boasts that of 72 scholars. In breaking down Augustine's argument, we find a preponderance of agreement among the learned and pious within the legend that the translators of the Septuagint were possessed of superb linguistic acuity. Augustine recounts that the translators were chosen for this very great work. Indeed, the resultant work of their effort was so great that Augustine asserts no single translator, and in this case Jerome, ought to be preferred to them. Indeed, when taking the whole of Augustine's account, we see that the Christians, Jews, and political powers were of the same opinion regarding the scholarly and linguistic acumen of the 72 translators. Under this ancient testimony, we find a series of compounding testimonies, one dependent upon the other, a succession of testimonies, one leaning on the one before it. And with the dependency, we encounter the transference of warrant or justification from one testifier to the other. That is, the reliability in a given compound testimony is only as reliable as the testimony which undergirds the resultant testimony. Likewise, the belief derived from those prior compound testimonies is only as reliable as the belief in the immediately prior testimony. In this case, we have the testimony of Aristeas, which is dependent upon the testimony of Ptolemy, who cannot read Hebrew, which is dependent upon the high priest's claim of sending expert bilingual translators, which is dependent upon the result of their translation, which is dependent upon the comparison of the 72 immaculate translations. Then from this series of witnesses, Augustine accepts their compound, sequentially dependent witness as true and asserts their witness in support of his own belief in the Septuagint. In order to give Augustine's argument its maximal force, let us conclude that while Augustine seems to anchor his argument in the testimony of Aristeas, Augustine gives no indication that the testimonies contained within the legend are themselves separately and distinctively unreliable. As such, we have a case of multiple attestation to a single event in a way similar to that of the Gospels. What is more, Augustine claims yet another witness to add to his historical battery, and that is the church herself. He writes, quote, "Still the churches of Christ judge that no one shall be preferred to the authority of so many men chosen for this very great work by Eleazar, who was the high priest," end quote. Augustine does not speak here for himself. Rather, he speaks as a witness to the testimony of the churches of Christ. Ptolemy believed the Septuagint, as did Eleazar. Augustine believed it, but most importantly, the body of Christ believed it. Indeed, Augustine goes on to share the following anecdote regarding Jerome's Latin and the church's belief when he writes, quote, "For when a certain brother bishop of ours began to have your translation read in the church over which he presides, a particular passage in the prophet of Jonah caused a disturbance because it was presented in a far different language than had become familiar to the senses and memory and had been chanted for so many ages. The man was forced to correct the text as if it was incorrect, since he did not want to be left without any people after this grave crisis," end quote. So what is the warrant transfer through those respective testimonies to Augustine? In sum, Augustine asserts the superiority of the Septuagint based on reliable historical testimony and prodigious scholarly acumen, a familiar duo, no doubt. But Augustine's justification for his belief does not end there. He goes on to reason from the power of the Holy Spirit through his word in his people. Augustine's theological argument. Augustine sets forth no less than four theological concepts in his defense of the Septuagint. These four are signs of divinity, the work of the Holy Spirit, inspiration, and the church's standard. Consider the following. Concerning the first, Augustine writes, quote, "Since so great a sign of divinity has appeared in them, we ought to believe that the prophetic gift is with them," that is, with the translators of the Septuagint, end quote. Augustine's argument here, though stated in reverse order, is no less than that made by the London Baptist Confession, which reads, quote, "Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts," end quote. As if to leave no doubt on this point, Augustine affirms that, quote, "The same Spirit who was in the prophets when they spoke these things was also in the 70 men when they translated them," end quote. Concerning the concept of the Holy Spirit's work in preserving Scripture, and in tandem with the immediately above, Augustine asserts, quote, "They," that is the Septuagint translators, "differed from each other in no word which had the same meaning and force, or in the order of the words, but as if the translators had been one, so that all had translated was one, because in very deed the one Spirit had been in them all," end quote. One Spirit in each of the translators, speaking with one infallible, unerring voice, one divine interpreter, one divine authority, and as we will shortly see, one divine book for God's only holy priesthood. Concerning the third concept, Augustine readily admits that the Hebrew and the Septuagint differ, but with equal readiness he asserts that the substantia doctrina remains in the Septuagint as it does in the Hebrew. He writes, quote, "Assuredly, they could also say something else, just as if the prophet himself had said both, because it would be the same Spirit who said both, and could say the same thing differently, so that although the words were not the same, yet the same meaning should shine forth to those of good understanding," end quote. On the heels of his affirmation that the Holy Spirit alone is a fit witness to his words, Augustine then concludes, quote, "So then even by this, it might be shown that there was in that work not human bondage, which the translator owed to the words, but rather divine power, which filled and ruled the mind of the translator," end quote. Here Augustine quite strikingly posits the Septuagint was not a product of human bondage or human will, but rather that the divine power of the Spirit filled and ruled the mind of the Septuagint translators. At this point, it may seem to some that Augustine has wandered into a theological realm beyond inspiration and has stepped blithely into the leprous land of double inspiration. Augustine amplifies his claim to the incipient double inspiration when he writes, quote, "If then, as it behooves us, we behold nothing else in these scriptures than what the Spirit of God has spoken through men, if anything is in the Hebrew copies and not in the version of the 70, the Spirit of God did not choose to say it through them, but only through the prophets. But whatever is in the Septuagint and not in the Hebrew copies, the same Spirit chose rather to say through the latter." And this is important. "Thus showing that both were prophets, as the one Spirit of peace was in the former," the Old Testament prophets, "then he spoke true and concordant words. So the selfsame one Spirit had appeared in the latter," the Septuagint translators or prophets, "when, without mutual conference, they had interpreted all things as if with one mouth," end quote. Here Augustine equates the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament prophets to that of the work of the Spirit in the prophets of the Septuagint. Indeed, for him, it was the self-same one Spirit that enabled both the Old Testament prophets and the Septuagint prophets to speak as with one mouth. Finally, and in concluding Augustine's argument, he writes, quote, "The Church has received the Septuagint translation just as if it were the only one, and it had been used by the Greek Christian people, most of whom are not aware that there is any other," end quote. Richard Muller on this point observes, quote, "The second and more profound problem concerning the Septuagint encountered by Protestant exegetes and theologians was the normative use of the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text of the Old Testament," end quote. Here Augustine recounts the disposition of the Church toward the Septuagint at his time. Indeed, he and the Greek-speaking Christian Church of that time received the Septuagint as the only one, as their standard sacred text. In other words, it was Augustine's position, based on the evidence thusly presented, that the Septuagint was the received text of the 4th century. And why not believe this way, given the evidence heretofore provided? To summarize, Augustine has marshaled in support of his case the following: multiple attestations, superb scholarly acumen, signs of divinity, the work of the Holy Spirit, and inspiration, concluding with a standard sacred received text of the Greek-speaking Christian community of his time. Here Augustine stands, and he can do no other. Well, it no doubt would be interesting, given the above, to explore the textual methodology of someone like Augustine in light of contemporaneous 4th century unsealed manuscripts, or to continue down the path of Augustine's incipient concept of double inspiration, a received text and a standard sacred text. All are rabbit trails and must be left for some other time. The task currently before us is to ask whether Augustine's belief in the Septuagint was rational and warranted, given the legend and his subsequent argumentation. An assessment. This paper will employ the following question in order to assess Augustine's belief in accordance with Reformed epistemology. Given the evidence contained herein, was Augustine's belief a product of properly functioning faculties in an environment conducive to those faculties, according to a design plan aimed at truth and successfully so aimed? Again, for the sake of argument, Augustine accepted the legend as true, which is featured at or near the ground of his belief. It seems then that Augustine's faculties were functioning properly. Augustine exquisitely weaves together faith and reason like two sides of the same faculty. In defense of his Bible, by defending it both historically and theologically. Skipping the conducive environment element for now, it seems that Augustine's belief was formed after a specific design plan where the Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God, in this case the Septuagint, to the people of God, in this case Augustine and the Greek-speaking church. Such a design plan seems to be aimed at truth, given the fact that the Spirit of God can speak only truth, that the words of God can only be truth, and the people of God receive the truth by faith, the object of which can only be truth. Of the elements that remain, conducive environment and successfully so aimed are particularly problematic. Augustine's belief in the Septuagint has as one of its belief-forming propositions that the Septuagint was the Word of God, and the Word of God is the source of the faith Augustine has in the Word of God, Romans 10:17. The Septuagint was the environment from which his faculty of faithful reasoning sprung. He then turned that faith toward Scripture, as Abraham did, believing that God said what God said, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3. The operative question remains, though, is or is not the Septuagint the Word of God? Or is Augustine gleaning his faith from the words of men? In other words, is Augustine's environment conducive to creating faith in Augustine so that he can then exercise that faith to believe God? It seems that Augustine believed the Septuagint to be the inspired word of God and by implication able to give rise to faith in the Christian. And seeing that the Septuagint at least contains large portions of the original's substantia doctrina, Augustine must at least be somewhere over the mark. Thusly qualified, it appears that Augustine's belief for his part is successfully so aimed. Still, his Septuagint is a mixture of human and divine words and is therefore a partly conducive and partly non-conducive belief-forming environment. Conceived as such, Augustine's belief in the Septuagint is indeed rational and warranted insofar as the Spirit of God speaks through the Septuagint to Augustine and the Greek-speaking early church. Insofar as it does not, Augustine's belief errs. It is this very mixture that furnishes Augustine with a rational and warranted belief while simultaneously clinging to an error. Considering the above, how is it that Augustine can be rational and warranted to believe in the Septuagint as he does, and a Protestant who holds to the Masoretic Hebrew can be equally rational and warranted in his belief? How is it that two Christians can both be rational and warranted in their mutually exclusive beliefs? It is because one Christian regards certain objections as defeaters, and the other does not, or perhaps does not know. In the case of Augustine, it appears to be the latter. Defeaters. A defeater is a certain kind of objection that either rebuts or undercuts one's belief in such a way that to continue in that belief is to render that person's belief as immoral and or irrational. As God would have it, in the course of his church growing in grace, Augustine does not have access to certain historical and theological data that the modern-day Protestant does. Among the historical data are the dubious nature of the legend and the questionable authorship and intention of the letter of Aristeas, neither of which appear to be part of Augustine's historical perceptual set. Theologically, Augustine offers little regarding the temporal nature of immediate inspiration, the reliability of derivative inspiration, or the divine quality of the substantia verba. It is not clear whether or to what extent Augustine treated any of these elements of bibliology. Most problematic is Augustine's reliance on the legend itself. The legend is not attested to by Scripture. It is a supposed historical accounting delivered by fallible men, and as such, it is by its very nature worthy of at least a measure of doubt. For present-day Protestants, such considerations serve as defeaters to Augustine's belief in the Septuagint, and as such, they consider his conclusions to be theologically immoral and historically irrational. But what is to say that we here at the Reformation Bible Society are not Augustine in the present-day scenario, and that textual reconstructionists are the Protestants accusing us of being theologically immoral or historically irrational? For centuries, our Reformation-era forefathers, and we along with them, have argued for the veracity of the long ending of Mark, the story of the woman caught in adultery, 1 John 5:7, as well as other words and passages. They were not served with undefeated defeaters by their Roman Catholic interlocutors, nor have we been served similarly by our transcendentalist evangelical interlocutors. Conversely, there appears to be little to no exegetical or theological grounding for the reconstructionist method currently afflicting our churches. Instead, there seems to be a concerted attempt to reframe and thereby degrade the concept of singular care and providence into a generic providential oversight that is by default and without argumentation God-honoring and good for the church. Touching our position, flailing opposition abounds. But until there is a positive, robust, exegetical defeater followed by an in-kind theological defeater, the Reformation Bible Society and those like her remain rational and warranted in their belief in the traditional standard sacred texts of the church, the Masoretic Hebrew, the Textus Receptus, and the King James Version for the English-speaking church.
Thank you for listening to this presentation from the Reformation Bible Society. To learn more about our society or to apply for membership, please visit our website, reformationbiblesociety.org.